Let's open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Father, for your word, we thank you. I thank you for every man and woman here tonight. I thank you that at the front end of a busy week, in less than easy weather to get about in, Lord, they've cleared their evening to be with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be who you are. I know you will not disappoint one heart that takes a step to you, that draws near to you. So, Lord, would you speak to us from out of your word, knowing us who we are, knowing who needs to meet you and receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins tonight, and knowing those who've walked with you for decades and just want to love you and know you more and everything in between. Lord, to the end of meeting them, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So now Moses is giving to them the rules concerning divorce. Now the big question to ask, and again I want to encourage you as you study the Word of God, as you read the Bible, there are appropriate moments and places to ask questions. Okay, so what is the reason for which they are to have a divorce? And the answer, as we look at the text, is that there has found some uncleanness. The question you need to ask then is, well, what is uncleanness? Well, surely we cannot understand it as adultery, because there would be no bill of divorce, would there? What would there be in the Old Testament? She'd be put to death, wouldn't she? So the uncleanness here is not adultery. The issue had to be some matter of great shame or disgrace apart from that. The problem is that as years went by, uncleanness was expanded to mean some pretty amazing things. Here's what Rabbi Hillel said. He said, quote, "If a woman put too much salt on her husband's food, she could cause him to be angry and thus make him ceremonially unclean, and thus he could divorce her." Wow. Watch out, wives. Here's another one. Same rabbi. Very respected. He was a guy that people wanted to hear and be taught by. "If a man sees another man's wife who is not as unclean as his wife, then on the basis of comparison, he can divorce his wife." Wow. Imagine living under that, wives. It was to this very thing that Jesus spoke in Matthew 19. So would you write Matthew 19 next to that Bible verse? To this very thing that Jesus spoke in Matthew 19 concerning divorce, because men were divorcing their wives for the most absurd of reasons. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. I'll read it for you. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then give a command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" This is exactly the passage that they're referring to, right here in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said unto them, verse 8, "Moses," now notice this, "because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery." So Jesus, he just looks at the frivolity of it, and he says, no. That was just for the hardness of your own hearts. Now verse 2, back in Deuteronomy 24, "And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, Or if the latter husband die, the second husband, which took her to be his wife, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives thee for an inheritance. So now here in this rule, God sets forth the impossibility of the first husband to remarry his wife. And the reason that he sets it forth, I believe, is to try to keep men from frivolous divorces. If a man gives, he gets upset. You salted my food too much. I've told you once, told you twice. This salt's going to kill me, and you keep salting my food. I think you want to kill me, so I divorce you. I write the bill of divorce. Here it is. Get out of my house. And he just did it rashly. Well, Moses is saying, you better humble yourself and get her back before she marries somebody else, or you'll never be able to get her back. Wake up. Salt's not the end of the world. Get her back. Or whatever the frivolous point was. And then if her second husband died, she was not to remarry her first husband, because then it would be as though she's just saying, I'm a worthless nothing. I should probably just go back to this guy who kicked me out of his house and in a sense diminish her womanhood. Diminish her great value that God has given to her as a woman in Israel. Frivolous divorce, Moses goes on to say, would stain the land. And if you look at, man, America is stained because it's so cheapened marriage. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's staining the fabric of our society, and this is surely one of them. Now, in the next verse, God prescribes proactive behavior to preserve marriage. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So here God's saying, look, invest. The first year of your marriage is so critical. It's so important. You know, and it doesn't matter how well you think you're prepared for marriage, guys. Year number one, it's a monumental year. Because no matter how much you love each other and how much you think you know each other, you don't know each other until you wake up smelling each other's morning mouth. You don't know each other until you see how one another lives in those hours when you were never together. And it says, notice, for a year, you better cheer her up, buddy. Because you're going to find out that there are times, you know, when you're living with your wife, just the basic thing of who you are is going to cause her to need to be cheered up, men. And so here's great advice. The first year, get it deep, get it right, get it solid. Be proactive in your marriage. Verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children... We're jumping down a bit. We need to do that tonight. Verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, we know in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. God told Adam, here's the one fruit. I ask you just to show that you're committed to me. You can have everything and anything in this garden that I made for you. You tend it, you keep it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that. Well, we know that man disobeyed God there in the garden. But God gave this thing, this warning. He says, because if you do, in the day you eat, in eating it, you will surely die. Well, we know they ate the fruit. We know it wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was. But they ate that fruit. And they didn't die physically immediately, but they did experience separation from God. The communion they had with God, the fellowship they had with God, the life that they shared with God there in the garden, it was broken. You see, sin produces death. And that death, it's separation from God. Now, today, psychology tells us that, you know, kids, blame your parents for everything. If you got a problem, it's your parents' fault. Just come on, we'll talk long enough and we'll figure out what your parents did wrong for you to do what you just did wrong, or for the way you're living. And that we get the, I'm messed up because my dad did, or I'm messed up because my mom did. And I'm not denigrating or diminishing for a moment the reality that some young people come out of some horrific home settings and they got a lot of baggage and they got a lot of issues that the grace of God is big enough for. Because the Bible tells us that where sin does abound, grace superabounds. Doesn't matter how messed up your home life is. Doesn't matter what you came out of, how abusive or not. God is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He's able to heal the brokenhearted. Not diminishing the reality of abusive home situations and situations that can leave you what today the word that is so overused and abused and trivialized, dysfunctional. God's just saying, look, when it comes to the matter of sin, don't point your finger at your parents. Don't say that, you know, you're this way because mom and dad were that way. The Word of God says that you can't blame somebody else for your own sin. It's very important, guys, that we take responsibility for our actions. Verse 19, when you cut down your harvest in your field and you have forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Now here God is prescribing a very beautiful welfare system in Israel. People sharing, people leaving behind a portion of their abundance that they've been blessed with for those who don't have what they've been blessed with. The poor in Israel had the privilege of not just receiving a handout, but the privilege of expending energy, the privilege of being able to receive their sustenance and receive it by a good day's work. And there's something that lends dignity to an individual when they work for their wages, when they work for their upkeep, when they work for their sustenance. Now, I think we have a lot to learn from the biblical prescription for welfare that God gave. But let's bring it into our own lives here. Let's just forget what the government ought to do or ought not to do. Let's just think for a moment. A lot of us here have been blessed with a lot. And I would venture, I can say for myself, that there are seasons in my life where I find that I've got a lot of good stuff hanging around that I just don't use. It's good stuff. It's not abused stuff. It's clean and hanging in my closet or folded in a drawer. You know, a good pair of pants that I haven't worn for a year. And then I can sit around and say, well, you know, who knows? You know, I might gain that 15 pounds back in the next couple of weeks. I should probably keep those pants, you know. Or, you know, those extra large shirts that you had, you should probably hold on to those for a while because you never know when you start getting on that bad eating binge again or that not taking care of yourself again and whatever. But I'm not using it for a long time. Well, what I ought to do, and you know, I just, after a while, it's like, I can't keep this stuff. Just take it to some place that can use it. Or give it to somebody who can't. My wife, all the time when our kids were out growing clothes, she'd always fold them, always put them away, and then there would be somebody that comes along in our lives and they have little kids that are growing up into that age where the kids' clothes were, and she'd go, hey, I got some great clothes. You know, we have this thing where this friend of ours, a really good friend, he worked for this company called Hurley International. He was the CFO for it. And, man, we used to go down there and get these just ridiculous discounts. Because I don't know how people can afford to buy their kids' Hurley stuff at Nordstrom or wherever they buy it. It's just ridiculous. But we'd go buy it and buy it for peanuts. But then our kids would outgrow it, but it'd still be great. It was great to be able to just go, hell, you can have this. Why don't you let your kids wear this? And being able to give away what somebody else could never afford when it's just our abundance. It's just sitting there. And the point is in our culture, we've got a lot of stuff. That's in our closets, it's in our garages. I would encourage you to let somebody who doesn't have it glean from your field, if you would. Let's jump to chapter 25. If there be a controversy between men, verse 1, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now, to have the penalty for your crime carried out in public was an important part of the judicial system of Israel. And as a result, people were reluctant to commit anything worthy of such a beating because they saw the outcome of it. Parents, think of the simplicity of this in your home. If you're a parent and you have more than one kid, when one child gets spanked, do you see the other child let go? Don't want that. Our first child, Deborah, what a great kid. What a great kid. She's 27 years old, so beautiful and smart and knows the Lord and just great kid. But when she was little, oh my, she was a handful. And I couldn't count on one hand alone the number of times she would have to be spanked every day. And when you were done spanking her, she'd just look at you and go, is that the best you have? She was so strong-willed. Sean, our second child, on the other hand, I can count on one hand, maybe, the number of times I spanked him his whole life. Because he would hear the spanking and stand outside the door and go. And if you would, please don't go, my pastor flogged his daughter. But I'm just using this by illustration. The public flogging deterred crime in the Cimino home. The number of blows was not to exceed 40. 40 in the scripture is the number of judgment. Now, we could leave it there, but I want us to think of somebody else who received stripes. And we have no reason to believe it was less than 40 stripes. I believe it exceeded beyond measure because they were meted out by Romans, not by Jews. And that's Jesus. He was flogged, but not for sins that he committed. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why do we love Jesus? Because the punishment that I deserve for my sins at the hands of a just God, a holy God, Jesus endured. Jesus stood in my place. There's much said against Jesus actually being a substitute for you and me. There are some people today in theological circles who can't stand the idea of his physical suffering. They can't stand the concept of blood being talked about relative to Christianity. And they don't want to say that they believe that Jesus literally was a substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. But he was. Isaiah 53:5 makes that incredibly clear. He wasn't wounded for any of his sins. He was wounded for yours and my transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities, my iniquities. The chastisement for your peace and my peace was upon him. And the stripes that were laid on him bring us healed. When he was flogged, the power of God was released towards you and me. Healing was made. It's still a mystery to me. I've not yet gotten anything from anybody that's ever nailed this concept. It's still an absolute mystery to me, the concept that there's a direct relationship between those stripes and my healing. I understand the justice part, but that God opened healing up for us, I believe, in the physical realm. I believe that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he says, some of you are yet sick and even dying because you have not correctly discerned the body of Jesus. I believe that some people have failed to discern that the stripes laid upon Jesus actually made provision for their physical healing. I don't quite know how to explain it. I know it's declared. power to heal our bodies. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes you were healed." Here, in Deuteronomy, these stripes were to heal a society from the effects of lawlessness. Jesus fulfills this picture in receiving stripes for the healing of individuals. There is healing in Christ. And, you know, if you need a touch of God's healing power on your life, if I were you, I'd run to God tonight and say, "You know, God, you said that by his stripes I'm healed. I'm not making any demands. I don't quite understand it all. But whatever it is in his stripes that make healing possible for me physically, emotionally, spiritually, I'm wide open to it, God. I trust you for it." Verse 4, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn." Now, being removed from this form of agrarian society, one that doesn't know, you know, we're pretty removed from agrarian stuff by and large here. I know some of you that come from the foothills, you still have acreage and property and you still till it in some degrees and have you know, horses or whatever that you raise. But down here, you know, we're a little removed from all that stuff, but we're way removed from this agrarian form where there was an ox that would literally tread out the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And we're told here that when the ox is treading out the meal, he's not to have a muzzle over his mouth. He should be able to eat of the grain that he's grinding. He'd be grinding it out, and then they would feed him from that grain while he's grinding. Would you turn in your Bibles, write it in the margins of your Bible, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 14, and then jump out there way to the right. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." There it is. And there in 1 Corinthians 9, just write Deuteronomy 25. "Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your material or carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So this Old Testament law, very real law for an agrarian society, is pointing forward in picture, okay, to the case of those who preach the Word of God and how they should, as they minister in spiritual things, they should enjoy the material benefits provided to them by the body of Christ. Full-time ministry is a very biblical concept. It's not something that man has invented. It's valid and right that there should be those who, as they are called to dedicate themselves full-time in ministering in the spiritual things to the body of Christ, that they should be compensated for their labor in material things. And it's just set out. Paul refers back to this image, and he's saying, is it just about oxen that God's talking about? No, this is for us that he's talking. Okay? Here we go, back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without or outside of the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, and then spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed." So, interesting. If a brother dies, it's the responsibility of the next youngest brother to marry her and raise up children in the name of the departed brother. It was a family responsibility to carry on the name of the brother who died. Now, the implications of this are very interesting. The implications would be that if the older brother was getting married, you could pretty much believe that the younger brothers would have something to say about the situation, knowing the potential of what's there. And living in a society where there were arranged marriages, you can bet there might have been some conversations between dad and sons. Sons saying, "Dad, you know, if my older brother dies after marrying her, I don't know. I'm not quite sure. You know, we've grown up together in this little town here, and are you sure? Because I'm not sure that, you know, I might get spit on here if my brother should die." Because they have to keep in mind on the future possibilities. And it's interesting that they did not have to do it. "Then shall the brother's wife come to him in the presence of others, take the shoe off his foot, spit in his face, and shall say, 'So shall it be done unto that man that wouldn't build up his brother's house.'" You're going to let the family name die in Israel. And I don't know, maybe that's where the saying of "he's a real heel" came from. I'm not sure, but I just try to picture that in my mind as we've been to Israel and we've seen city gates and trying to think of them coming to the gate of the city. And by the way, when we get to the book of Ruth, you'll see this, but on the positive side, played out. And it's a great story. I'd encourage you to read that short little book of Ruth because it is about a kinsman redeemer. Verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag diverse or different weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse or different measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and just measure shall you have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." So now God is saying, and this is crucial, integrity in business is essential to godliness. Fair business practices. Guys, if you're a Christian, you need to be careful to be above reproach in honesty in your business dealings. You know, as a young Christian, I was working for a mobile home repair guy. And I find it humorous that I got a job because I can't fix anything. But it was kind of stuff like slopping, you know, this covering on the tops of mobile homes and going underneath them and leveling them out and stuff. And I remember one time we went to go do a re-level on this mobile home, and most of them, you'd crawl under them, and I mean, they were just muddy and mucky and spiders. And went under this one, and I mean, man, the headroom, you could crawl on all fours and not hit the floor. And it was just like somebody had raked it. It was so clean. And we put the level up everywhere, and it was perfectly level. We were under it for like 5 minutes, came out and said, "Well, we got to go to our next job." We didn't have to do anything. And so we got back that day, and man, the owner of the company came out, and he was red in the face, and he's yelling, "What did you guys do? I sent you guys to do a re-level on this place." It was perfectly level. "I don't care how level it was. She told her neighbor to watch for when you guys came and to make sure you guys did a good job. And her neighbor said you were only under there for 5 minutes. Next time you go to a job, you stay under there for 40 minutes so that they think you're doing something." I was looking at this guy going, "You got a fish on the side of your trucks. You're a Christian. You should be calling this lady up saying, 'You know, I owe you a refund,' rather than trying to cheat." Guys, it happens all the time. Guys took a Christian emblem on their cars. They put it on their letterhead. They advertise to churches because they think, well, Christians are just going to, because they're Christians. They must be doing, they'll do a great job. They're Christians. You know, it's tragically, and I'll bet you a lot of you businessmen can attest to this. Sadly, I get more honest dealings from unbelievers than I get from believers. Because the believer just thinks, well, they'll just assume I'm going to do a good job. And it doesn't matter what kind of job I do. It's tragic. But there are times when I think, you know, I'd rather just go sign a contract, pay the highest price, and do it with an unbeliever because I'll have a contract and the guy will do the work. Rather than some brother who will come up and give me a handshake and say, "Oh, I promise, oh yeah, I'll do a great job." Because many times you spend money and what you get is nothing. I really want to challenge you guys that are in your own businesses, that you do it right. And if you're an employee, if you're punching the time clock and it says you did 8 hours, it should be a real 8 hours. Chapter 26 deals with tithing. And it shall be, when you are come in unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance and possesses it, and dwells therein, then you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which you shall bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord. That's verse 10, by the way. I jumped down. Verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God has given unto thee, and unto thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. The key to this passage is the joy of giving unto the Lord. The joy of giving unto the Lord. I wonder how many people here have come out of just horrific church settings where you just had no joy in giving anything to the Lord. The people are to come before God and say, Lord, you blessed me. You blessed me, and I want to give back to you a portion of that which you've given me. Lord, it's because of your goodness that I'm giving. Verse 12, when you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hath given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. So every third year, besides their regular tithes, a special tithe was to be given. Verse 16, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and you, that you should keep his commandments, keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. So God's saying, look, I'm setting all this before you. You're avowing to me you're going to keep them. I'm avowing to you that I want you to keep them. And the reason I'm doing this is for your good. When God talks to his people about tithing, it's for their good. It's not because he's broke. He wants to liberate us. He wants to free us. He's given us his word to make us not peculiar in the sense of odd, but peculiar in the sense of special. In the sense of standing out from amongst all the peoples. To make us different from the world and make us like him. That's what the whole purpose of his law is. Is so the world would look at us and see something in us that looks like him. And you know, in a world that lives for what it can have, in a world that lives for what it can accumulate for itself, in a world that thinks that what life is consists in the abundance of what they have, God says, no, I want you to give, not just take and keep. I want you to be like me, is what God is saying. Chapter 27. Verse 1, and Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, that you shall set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you be gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Now, If there's any place in this world where we should find ourselves rejoicing, it should be when we're assembled here with the people of God around the Word of God. Here they are, they're to set up these altars, they're to plaster them, and they're to write the law, they're to put the Word of God on them and rejoice. There should be nowhere where there's as much joy and as much peace as there is when the people of God gather around the Word of God and rejoice in God. This should be the place. It should be. Now, sometimes it isn't. And I can say this, it won't be when hearts aren't bowed before or submitted to the Lord or submitted to His Word. It's one thing for us to come and to be hearers of the Word, but if we're not submitted to it, if we're not bowed before the Lord, if we don't bow our hearts to what He's saying to us in His Word, then what happens is we leave unchanged, and the way we deal with one another will leave us anything but rejoicing and anything but at peace. In fact, we'll be left with strife and divisions and the worst. The worst. I pray that it'll never be that way. The reason why it is, to some guys that have come out on Monday nights that are involved in other ministries, and they come and they go, what's up here? How do you get this many people here on a Monday night? What are you? They show up thinking there's some really special little magical thing that's going on, that we figured out something. And they want to see what it is that we figured out. And they just come and they go, wow, you just destroyed my whole little... And one guy said, you've destroyed my paradigm. I really dislike that word. You've destroyed my paradigm because you're just teaching the Bible and look at all these people. Like, I couldn't figure out why they'd want to be here on a Monday night. I can't understand why they want to come to study the Bible. You know, it really dawned on me today. I'm at Starbucks this morning and I dropped my daughter off and I'm picking up a little thing of fruit and Nathan wants his chocolate croissant but I'm looking at it. And I'm thinking, they were geniuses. They weren't selling coffee. They were selling a culture. They created a coffee culture that is now ingrained into our 13-year-olds and 12-year-olds. And they got to go to Starbucks before they go to school. And they're going to grow up with Starbucks. They created a culture. And you know what I thought in my heart? Now, don't get me wrong. God, I want to create a culture of Bible study. I want to create an environment when people walk in, they go, this is a culture unto itself. Where people just, everything about it just screams Bible. In everything. From the way we decorate the place. I can't wait. We're talking to Michael Kennedy about getting some great images and pictures from Israel and throwing them up on the thing with Bible that just artistically are great but scream the Word to you, that speak of the land of the Bible to you, that whatever we got to do, whether it's giving you, making notebooks for you that just scream Bible study on them, that people would just look and go, you guys are about the Bible. I want to see a Bible culture. I don't want to see a church culture. I want to see a culture where the Word of God and the worship of God, reaching the world for God, it's just everywhere you would look when you walk around these halls, that people go, this is a culture that is steeped in the Word of God. Would you pray for that? That God would give us vision and brains to see it and do it in a way that would just blow our minds. And it can't substitute for this, but there's parts to it to where I was telling Danny, man, in the men's bathroom, man, I want to have some great Bible verse sitting in front of a urinal. So that when they stand in there, it's just like some great picture and image. And Israel, whoa, what is that's the Eastern Gate? That's awesome. Wherever you go, I just want the Word of God pouring into you in this place. And that we would just have this place where, wow, what are these people stirred up about? What are they excited about? Rejoicing in God, rejoicing in the Word of God. Verse 11, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Ebal to curse. Now, these aren't just individuals. These are the descendants of, the tribes of, okay? Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and put it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. And then this list of curses goes on throughout the chapter, and the people respond, Amen. Here, you get to get this picture. The nation of Israel is split up onto two opposing mountains, half the people on Gerizim, half on Ebal. And one side of the valley, blessings are pronounced. On the other side, curses are pronounced. And the verbal response of the people is, Amen. So be it. Now, why is that important? Because they're verbally announcing their affirmation of what was being said. Verbally affirming something. They're participating in it. They're not spectating in it. It's not like it's just going in one ear and out the other. They're saying, I've heard what you said about this curse. I've heard what you said about this blessing, and I agree with it. And what I really, this really struck me, guys, there was no fine print in regards to how God was going to deal with his people. There's nothing like, you know, those endless ads where you have that guy that can speak so fast. You know, those terms of the leases that they hear, you hear, you know, when somebody's selling a car or some loan, and the guy says, but it's all, you know, he's really saying the words, you know. It's not like that. God is saying, say this very clearly. The priest will declare this one thing on this side of the mountain, and everybody's going to hear what I say. And their amen was like saying, I'm signing on that line. Any of you that have ever bought a house, you sign your name a million times. Somebody's sitting there and they're turning pages going, okay, sign here. Turn another page. Sign here. Initial here. That's what they're doing. There was no fine print. There was nothing that was kind of like God was just some clause that he didn't want him to see. His judgments, his blessings were repeated, and they attested to them. Now, the present application for us, well, first of all, is God's not, he's not keeping anything secret from us, guys. Here it's in this book. Here's what he wants. That's why we're studying it. He didn't leave us in the dark. He didn't say, okay, here's the deal. I'm out there. Come find me. Because here I am. Here I am. This is who I am. This is what I say. And that's why we're studying his book. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul lets us know that it was the practice of the New Testament church to participate in corporate prayer by saying amen. In specific, he's talking about if somebody speaks out in tongues in a meeting and there's no one there with the gift of interpretation, he says, how can we say the amen? The implication is people said amen when people prayed in Greek. When they prayed in a known tongue, that when they would pray, that people would go, amen, I heard what you prayed. So be it, Lord. I agree with that prayer. Guys, the pronouncing of an amen, let me tell you, it engages you in what is transpiring in prayer. If you come on a Monday night to pray or on a Saturday night to pray, you will often hear me say when somebody's praying, yes, Lord. Please, Lord. Amen, Lord. Now, I'm not saying that so that people will think I'm, you know, like Reuben Stoddard. I'm saying it because for me to say it, I have to listen to what they're praying. Some of you might remember a guy named Jack Hibbs, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. He's come up and taught here a couple of times. We used to meet early in the morning before either of us were in the ministry, and we would pray together. And we'd meet, we'd come out, he lived around one corner, I'd come out, and we'd walk out and we'd see each other, and it was still in the dark of the morning, and we'd take a walk to wake up, and then we'd go to his apartment, and then we'd get on our knees because it was harder to fall asleep when you were on your knees. And when we prayed, we made sure we would say amen to what each other were praying. And sometimes when we were praying, we'd follow behind each other by about a half a sentence just to repeat what they were praying, what the other was praying, to stay engaged in the prayer. Because we knew that if we didn't, it could take just a little bit of time and one of us could fall asleep. But we wanted to be engaged in prayer. Guys, I don't want us to get into some kind of a false, you know, saying amen and hallelujah to everything. I want us a scriptural amen. the kind of thing where I'm agreeing with you. I agree with this. And you know, sometimes if you're listening to this, we're studying the Word of God, and something is said, and it's you're just bearing witness to it. It's okay. I don't want you to stand on the table and start shaking a tambourine or grabbing a flag and running around the room and waving it. But it's okay to sit there and say, "Amen. Amen." We went to this conference in Washington, D.C. last year, and the Lord willing, Valerie and I are going to go again to it. And it was a big majority of them were like Southern Baptists. Now, I never heard more amens in my life. And you know, we're thinking Bible Belt, conservative, and you know, us people that come from this Calvary Chapel background, we're supposed to be so free and so liberated and so whatever. And you know what? Not so. It was so refreshing to hear when somebody was teaching the Word of God, to hear a group of men going, "Amen. So be it." Because, man, these guys are engaged in it. They're participating in it. We're not going to do anything to be fake. We're not going to do anything to be phony. But let's be real, to at least say, "I'm engaged with you here, Pastor. I'm with you here." And when we pray, "I'm engaged in your thing. I am hearing what you're praying. Amen, Lord. Yes, Jesus, would you please? Even so, Lord." Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Lord, we thank you that your Word is so rich to us, and it's so practical, and it's so timeless. And I pray that we'd be changed by it, Lord, in the simplest ways, in the littlest ways, in the most profound ways. May we become a people who look so much more like your Word because we've been together tonight. Lord, those things that we need to take to heart personally that might have corporate application, but Lord, there were specific things, maybe even things that I didn't say, but by your Spirit, as we were speaking of one thing, your Spirit said, "Yes, and by the way," and you just filled their heart with something. Would you, Lord, write that on our hearts, on each of our hearts tonight, Lord, as we wait on you, as we close together tonight, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.